This morning we are on our series of 1 John, and we are on part 4 of our series. And 1 John is a series of letters that the Apostle John is writing to the churches in Ephesus. And these letters are being circulated in the early church, and John is this spiritual father who is writing to the churches. He's writing to the people in Ephesus, and he, in his old age, he is writing as he's reflecting on the ministry of Jesus. See, John was one of the closest disciples of Jesus, and as he is has spent decades thinking about the teachings of Jesus, the ministry, the miracles, and all of these, what he longs for the people to understand is the true reality of the goodness and faithfulness of Jesus. And so in this letter, we've been kind of reading through what John is encouraging and sometimes admonishing the church in. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how John uses this writing style called amplification. Okay, he uses this writing style called amplification where he doesn't have many points, just a few points, but he's coming back to these points again and again at different angles and at different intensities in order to prove his point. And throughout the letter, we explored some of these topics, the three main ones being that John encourages the church to believe what is true, to do what is right, and to act in love. Okay, truth, action, and love. And so this morning, as we go in depth on two of the points that the passage lends itself towards, we're going to be looking at truth and love, discerning between truth and falsehood, and loving one another with the love that Jesus has shown us. Now, first, let me begin by talking about the proof and union with our God. And I titled this morning's sermon, "Where is the Proof?" Because at the end of chapter 3, John says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." And you know, the more I read through 1 John, the more I realize that John makes a lot of statements where some kind of proof is necessary. Right? There's some kind of proof that is required in our faith. You know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 to 7 says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Or no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And so if I could boil it down, John seems to point out that there's a tangible aspect to our faith, and it can and ought to be proven. Right? There is this relationship that we have with Christ, and it can and ought to be proven. Does that bother you? Can I ask if that bothers you, that it needs to be proven? If it does, why do you think it bothers you? Now, if it does bother you, you're not alone, because as I was thinking about this statement, it kind of bothered me a little, right? For me, I hate the feeling of having to prove myself. This feeling that I need to prove, that causes me to naturally feel defensive. Perhaps when we are asked to show proof, we feel like that person is challenging us, something about us. And maybe they're just asking for proof about a particular statement, but we take it as an attack on our entire personhood. And so at times, we kind of become defensive when people ask us for proof. But if you think about it, there are many cases in which we are required to show proof for legitimacy purposes, and we're completely fine with it, right? If you rent a car, you are required to show proof that you have a license and that you can legally drive this car. If you have prescription medicine, you have to show proof that you have the prescription in order to get the medicine. There are certain products where you're required to show proof that you are of age. When you enroll your child in school, you have to show proof of residency. Or when you're applying for that school or for that job, you need to show proof that you actually went to that school, that you actually got the GPA that you got. And so it's no different in our faith, I think, that there is a proof, or the fruit of our faith is the proof that our faith is true and alive. It says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them." And so the proof that there is a union between God and ourselves is predicated on keeping God's commands. Now, we've gone through this in previous chapters, so I won't belabor the point, but essentially none of us can perfectly keep God's commands. None of us can perfectly keep God's commands, but though we may struggle with sin, we do not live a life that practices sin as if it does not matter. Right? There is a provable element in our faith. But that proof also goes both ways. It's not just singular direction. That proof goes both ways, whereas on our end, again, the proof of our union with God is how we obey his commands. But on his end, it says that the proof that God's union is with us is that he lives in us by the Spirit that he gave us. And so we see intertwined in our faith journey is this reality that God has not left us as orphans, but rather he has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to reside in us. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you." He's saying another advocate, one just like me. Another advocate to help you and be with you forever. And he says, it is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the advocate to help you and be with you forever. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus is talking to his disciples, saying, when I depart, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And we see the similar language that John uses in the Gospel of John as he does in this letter to the church. And he reminds them, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you. That the plan of God was that between the first and the second coming of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was to be poured out upon his church to empower and animate and propel the people of God forward. That's why Jesus told the disciples that before you go out to fulfill the Great Commission, wait for the power from on high. He says, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. That's why we need to be reminded, like a few weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, Pastor Emerson, he reminded us that you know, living life with the Holy Spirit is not an option that we elect into, right? The Holy Spirit is not optional in that sense, but we are to be led and driven by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We are to obey and learn how to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit resides in us. Again, we are not orphans. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We're not here on earth just to struggle to live the best that we can by our own strength, but oftentimes, and more often than we'd like to admit, we live as if everything depends on us. Right? If I make a wrong decision, then everything is doomed for failure. Or if I make the right decision, that it's because of my wit or because of my ingenuity or whatever, my strength, that it resulted well. And so we live as if the Holy Spirit isn't the one that's actually leading our lives. And yet John reminds us that we need to be aware of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you believe that? Have you yielded to that reality, that truth? Let's not take that lightly as we become more and more aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. You know, my college roommate, he in our room, he put a post-it on the ceiling, and I thought that was a little strange, so I went to go read what that post-it said, and it said, "Good morning, Holy Spirit." And I thought, wow, I have a very holy roommate. But, you know, as I was thinking about it, what a great way to remind ourselves of the presence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes we go about our days and we forget that the Holy Spirit is the one that lives within us and leads us. And so I don't know if it's setting alarms on your phone or doing something or, you know, just regularly taking a pause and understanding that the Holy Spirit is present. But that's what we need to do. We need to become more and more aware of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might ask, how do I know? Right? How do I know that the Holy Spirit actually dwells within me? There are many points that we could touch upon, but just two that I want to focus on is to examine what he's doing in you and examine what he's doing through you. Okay? Examine what he's doing in you and what he's doing through you. And to give you tangible things to think about, what is he doing in you? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit that ought to characterize your life? Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the list goes on. Are these things characterizing your life? And, you know, oftentimes we look at it as fruits of the Spirit and we say, well, you know, I have love, but I don't have patience, right? I have kindness, but not self-control. And, you know, I do think there are different levels of maturity, but overall is the fruit of the Spirit characterizing your life? Not in perfection, right? We are not perfected in love or perfected in patience, but is the Spirit of God moving in you so that the fruit of the Spirit characterizes your life more and more? What is the Holy Spirit doing in you? What is he doing through you? Are you learning how to hear the Spirit's leading? It certainly requires practice and discernment and patience, but from that place, are you following in obedience? You know, one thing I learned early on is that If I try to dull the convictions of the Holy Spirit in my life, it just becomes easier and easier to tune out the voice of the Holy Spirit. The more I tune out his voice, the more I become desensitized to his leadership. And it's not that the Holy Spirit kind of just stops giving us convictions or promptings, but it's that we grow in our brazen ability to tune out the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but that is frightening. The most frightening thing, I think, is when we are in sin and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, but we decide, you know what, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to go down this path anyways. The frightening thing is when we go down this path and nothing bad happens, we think to ourselves, oh, it's not too bad. Or, there's no consequence for this, so I'm just going to keep on going. And as we keep going, we more and more tune out the voice and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but that is frightening to go down. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of not only what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and through us, but we need to be aware of his presence, how he's leading us, how he's convicting us, how he's calling us towards obedience. What is the Holy Spirit doing in me? And what is the Holy Spirit doing through me? Right, this requires honest discernment and assessment, because not only can we deceive ourselves, but John seems to suggest there are false spirits that can lead us astray as well. Right, this leads us to our next point, the need to discern between truth and falsehood. And so we read from this passage that John is warning not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. Because the reality is there are false spirits that inhabit false teachers and false prophets and seek to lead people astray. And last week we looked at the epistle of 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about there's a time where people will not put up with sound doctrine, but in order to suit their own desires, they're going to gather teachers, false teachers, to say whatever it is that their itching ears want to hear. And here John is saying the same thing. He's saying, beware of these false spirits. He calls these false spirits the spirit of the Antichrist. And again, we talked about this last week, but it's not this kind of dramatic beast-like figure that we've come to understand about the Antichrist, but simply put, he's saying, beware of the spirit that is against Christ. Now, what are these false spirits? See, I don't know what comes to your mind. Maybe you automatically imagine these like ghost-like figures or the spirit of the deceased that is roaming this earth, but I think John is mentioning something else. I think he's referring to something else, where verse 5 gives us a little more context. He says, he's talking about the false spirit, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. So I think John is talking about the worldviews and the ideologies, the agenda of Satan to oppose the agenda of God, right? This demonic agenda that is opposed to the agenda of Christ. You know, a quote that is attributed to Carl Jung says, people don't have ideas. Ideas have people. Right? People don't have ideas, but ideas have people. And I can certainly see the merit in that statement, because even in our passage, can you imagine or can you picture these false spirits that use the form of an idea to latch onto people in order to wreak havoc? Right? These false spirits that take on the form of an idea and then they latch onto people and then they wreak havoc. And sometimes the ideas that are clearly demonic or clearly false spirits, we can easily identify them. Ideas that such as your race is inferior to my race, and that has led to racism and slavery and wars and poverty. But on the other hand, there are also very subtle ideas that are out there, like God will never put you in an uncomfortable position. It sounds good, right? God will never put you in an uncomfortable position, but that leads us to valuing comfort more than we value obedience. And so you see, there are very blatant ideas that can latch on. There's also subtle ideas that we need to be able to discern and be like, whoa, wait a second. That sounds good, but is it really from the Holy Spirit? Now, we could be overwhelmed by all these ideologies or these thoughts and these worldviews that are kind of out there, and definitely there have been people who have tried to shield ourselves from these things. But yet, here's the thing. For the child of God, yes, we need to be weary of these false spirits, but I think what John tells us is don't be overwhelmed. Last week we talked about this. Don't be overwhelmed because verse 4 says, the spirit that resides in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And so if you remain in him and he in you, then you don't need to be overwhelmed. Again, you need to discern. You need to be weary, but you don't need to be overwhelmed. I want to focus on verse 6. It says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So there seems to be baked into this statement that we need to be able to discern between truth and discern between falsehood. So I want to pose some questions for us to consider in regards to discerning between truth and falsehood. Three questions. Why is truth important? Second, how essential is it that I know the truth about something? There being different levels of truth. And third, how do we discern truth? So first, why is truth important? Well, simply put, it shapes whatever we believe to be true shapes how we live. It shapes the decisions we make. It has a way of forming our reality. Suppose I were to go to the basketball courts, and you know, I've really been enjoying playing basketball with a lot of our Kairos members, but let's say I were to go to the courts and I play pickup basketball with a bunch of middle schoolers. Okay, I just, you know, for some reason, there's every time I go, there's a bunch of middle schoolers playing, and I'm just there, and I'm dominating, right? I'm getting every rebound because I'm much taller than them. I'm scoring every bucket, and I start believing this reality. I'm pretty good at basketball, right? I'm so naturally talented. And what if I took it a step further? I think, hey, you know what? Maybe I can make it in the NBA, right? Maybe I can become the starting point guard of the San Antonio Spurs, which is my favorite team, the Spurs. But, you know, what if I were to go down this reality and I say, I'm going to quit my job, right? I'm going to 8 hours a day, I'm going to practice in the gym, I'm going to eat right. And, you know, people will be like, wow, that's the dream. But that's a false dream. That's a false reality. I'm building my future on this lie. The reality is I would never be able to be the starting point guard of the San Antonio Spurs, right? Maybe for the Lakers, just kidding. But sorry for you Lakers fans, but you know, it's this false truth that I would be building my life upon, that I'd be trying to work towards, and the reality is it's never going to happen. And so there are plenty of lies that we can say, okay, you know what, clearly I'm not headed in this direction, but there are also many lies in our society that we readily believe in. Right? There are lies that are told to us that we readily eat up, right? Such as, for example, you will find true happiness when you fill in the blank. Right? There's a lot of lies out there that will tell you that. And one of the parables where Jesus teaches, he speaks directly against that. He says in Matthew chapter 7, this is the parable of the wise and the foolish builder. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus is giving this parable, and what he's saying is, you know, build your life on the truth. On the true reality. Because what if at the end of our lives we realize that we've been building our lives on proverbial sand? Things that we thought would be solid foundation, only to find out that they are as fleeting as the sand on the beach. And when the rains come and the waves come, it's all washed away. No one wants to build their life according to a lie. And yet, again, there are lies that we believe in. There are proverbial sand that we are building the foundation of our lives on. So you see how important truth is. It's so important that we seek out truth, that we believe the truth, and we live out that truth. And it's important, again, truth is so important because it shapes how we believe, how we order our lives. But I do want to add one caveat, and that's this. Not all truths are equal. Okay, not all truths are equal. Not all truths carry equal weight. There are some truths that have more weight in importance. You know, there are certain things that we need to be more diligent in seeking out the truth simply because whether it's true or not has a more significant bearing or significant consequence in our lives. There's a difference between figuring out someone's exact weight versus figuring out the exact treatment that is needed for a particular cancer, right? Even though both we want to know the truth, but we weigh these things differently. They have different bearings, different consequences, different significance in the reality. Because certain things, we really need to figure out whether it's true or not. Other things, not so much, right? You know, it's nice to know, but it has less impact on us. And I think this is very important and very apparent in the area of sound doctrine as well. There are certain beliefs that we hold to be essential doctrines. Things that are uncompromisable for our faith. There are certain beliefs that we hold that are non-essential. Things that, you know, we can agree to disagree on. So, for example, an essential doctrine would be the resurrection of Jesus. That he died on the cross, but that he rose again victorious over sin and death. That's one of the foundational aspects of our faiths, right? If you do not believe in that foundational element, you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian. On the other hand, a non-essential doctrine would be perhaps the mode in which we decide to baptize, right? Whether that's infant baptism, baptizing infants, or believer's baptism. Now, it's certainly important. It definitely has implications on how we do ministry and how we interpret scripture. But at the end of the day, we can agree to disagree. There have been faithful, intelligent believers on both sides who have made very compelling arguments for both. And at the end, there's this difference between essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine. There's different levels of the truth in that we are seeking out. Now, Paul talks about Christian liberty that we have, the individual convictions that we may have that's prompted by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have the liberty in those particular areas because there are some things that we must agree on, and there are other things that we can agree to disagree on. So we have to ask ourselves the question that when we are seeking out truth in a particular realm or area, how essential is that particular belief that we hold on to? For the Apostle John, we see in verse 2 that it's so important that we get the nature of Christ correct, right? Again, he refutes this false teaching that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, but he just appeared in the flesh. And so John is really trying to refute this false teaching. He's saying, if Jesus did not truly come in the flesh, that carries significant weight on his death and his resurrection, right? It has implications on our salvation and for sin and how we even understand what it means to follow Jesus. So for John, this is a non-negotiable area. And for us as well, as we seek out truth, there are many things that we are trying to discern. You know, sometimes we get stuck focusing on the minor things, and we allow that to come in between us and to break our relationship apart. Some things there are that are major things, and we kind of diminish, we're like, it's not big deal, but we do need to hold fast onto some of those things. You know, a quote that has been attributed to St. Augustine is, in essentials, unity, right? In non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. In essentials, the essential doctrines, we absolutely have to have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty, right? We can agree to disagree, but in all things, we show charity towards one another. But now, the question is, how do we discern the truth? Right? How do we discern whether the belief we hold on to is essential or not? And that is quite the challenge in this day and age, right? Where people hold to their convictions so strongly that everything seems to be kind of a life or death type of situation. But let me just share a few of the ingredients that come to mind as I was thinking about discernment. First, humility, right? First of all, we need to be humble, right? We need to be humble. There are many things that we feel like we have a level of certainty more than we should. We can certainly stand firm in our convictions and our beliefs, but we still need to approach conversations and dialogues and learning with a spirit of humility, to have a spirit of humility towards God and towards one another as we grow. That is, I think, invaluable to our growth as a human being. Second is trust in the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Again, we trust that the Holy Spirit resides in us and leads us towards a greater understanding, and that we need to grow in learning how to listen to him and to follow through in the convictions and the obedience that he calls us to. That leads us to a life of prayer, because without prayer, we will not grow in hearing his voice. You know, Jesus, in his ministry, he regularly withdrew from the disciples in order to pray and seek the will of the Father. And he would go early in the morning, and he would withdraw, and he would be with God. And so we see the rhythms of his life was a rhythm of silence and solitude and rhythm of community. He was continually going back and forth in that. Silence and solitude, community. Silence and solitude, community. And he would go back and forth in that. And so we too need to develop a lifestyle of prayer where we are seeking the voice of God, asking for his discernment, being aware of how he is speaking and leading. That brings us to our next point. We need to be in community, right? Community that loves us enough to point out our blind spots. We need to discern together with our community. Oftentimes we make decisions by ourselves and then we just want affirmation from our community. But what if we were called to discern together as a community? Right? People who are not beholden to us. We're not just surrounded by yes men and yes women who will just tell us whatever we want to hear, but people who care about us, who will confront us, who will challenge us to mature, not only in our faith, but in the way that we are growing as a community. And I think this is actually one of the most important ingredients that we have abandoned, but we desperately need to recover. Lastly, knowing and trusting the Word of God. We need to know and trust the Word of God. And, you know, we recently did a Word of God series, and in it, we talked about the importance of really learning the importance and knowing the Word of God for ourselves, not just as instruction for our lives, but as the authority on how we are to live our lives. Do we know the Word of God that directs us and leads us? You know, as we go into the second part of this passage, John brings us back to love. So again, the beginning, we're talking about truth, discerning between truth and falsehood, and now we talk about this command to love. And this morning, if we were to follow along with this theme of proof, John suggests that the proof that we are from God is the love that we have for one another. Right? The proof that we are from God is the love that we have for one another, and not just any kind of love, but the love that we have received from Jesus. You know, in the NIV, the translation we saw, or the what we read, is dear friends. But I don't think that translation actually captures what the original language is meant to capture. See, the Greek that's used here is agapetoi, agapomen, alleluz, okay, which means beloved, we should love one another. Okay, beloved, we should love one another. And John is calling the church beloved, right? It's the same root word of agape. So if I could put it another way, he's saying, all of you who have experienced this agape love, you ought to love one another with this agape love. Right? All of you that have experienced this agape love, you ought to and you should love one another with this very same type of love. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, but this type of love is different. Okay, so in the Greek, there are different words in order to define love. And, you know, the mark of the believer is one that will love others. Again, not just the way that the world says you ought to love one another, or not how the world defines love, but the way that Jesus has demonstrated this love. And John says that type of love is agape love. Again, there's four Greek words for love. There's actually a book by C.S. Lewis called Four Loves, if you're interested, that kind of goes more in depth on each one of these. But for our time together, I'm just going to go over the four quickly. The four are storge, which is more of a familial love, phileo, which is more of a friendship, a brotherly friendship type of love, eros, which is more of a passionate kind of love, and then agape love. And I'll explain a little bit more about agape love. But each one of these first three loves are a little bit different, but the fourth one, the agape love, was very different. It was completely different from these three. Now, agape love has been often described as unconditional love, and that's certainly a way to understand it. But I want to help us to understand it a little bit more by juxtaposing agape and eros love. Okay, agape love and eros love, because I think that they sit across from one another in the spectrum of how we approach love. So for eros love, I love something because it gives value to me. It's valuable to me, right? I'm passionate about something. Like, I love something because it provides a value to me. So, for example, suppose I were to tell you that I love my car. I love my 2007 Toyota Camry. It's spacious. It's reliable. It's lasted me a long time. I love my car. It has value to me. But as we have a third kid on the way, it no longer is spacious enough, right? It no longer is reliable for me. And so my love diminishes. My perception of the value of this car has dropped significantly because it's no longer providing the value that I need, and so I don't love it as much. See, eros love is tied with value. I love because it is valuable to me. My love is tied to the value it provides for me, and it goes the same way for relationships, right? We can love someone because they have value to us. We can love someone because of the perceived value that they have for us, but the moment they lose value or the moment they don't provide that same value to us, we don't love them anymore. Agape love is different, right? Whereas eros love says, because you are valuable to me, I love you. Agape love says, because I love you, you are valuable. Right? Eros love says, because you are valuable to me, so I love you. But agape love says, because I love you, therefore you are valuable. And so agape love, therefore, does not tie value to love, but it gives value because of love. Right? Because I love you and I'm committed to you, there is value in that. And that is the love that was demonstrated to us. That's the love that's explained to us in this passage where John says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you understand that you and I are not loved because of the value that we provide to God, but we are valuable because God loves us? That you and I, we it's not like we have this great thing to offer to God, and because of our value, that's why he loves us, but because he loves us, we are valuable. See, a lot of us misunderstand that truth and misunderstand that reality, and so we feel like we have to demonstrate that we are worthy, that we are valuable, that we have to earn God's love so that he will love us. But rather, the reality is that you are worthy and valuable because God loves you. Don't get that mixed up. You know, maybe it's a case that when we're growing up as children, we might feel like we have to prove that we are worthy of love. And we have to prove that we are valuable enough to be loved. And if that was the case for you growing up, I'm so sorry that was your experience, but I need you to understand that that's not the way that God loves. God loved you first. And because he loves you, you are valuable. John says, don't forget, you are beloved. You are beloved. That is your identity, that as a child of God, you are beloved and you are valuable. You are precious in his sight because he loves you. You know, even at church, sometimes we can only love people if they provide value to us. We establish relationships with one another based upon the value that we think they will provide to us. But I don't want to necessarily write that off as illegitimate love, but I do think we're challenged to a deeper love. We are challenged to this agape love that John talks about. Verse 11, he says, beloved, since God loved us in this way, we should also love one another in this very way. And verse 12, once again, it's the proof that God lives in us. He says, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So when you think about the relationships that you have, is your love for others a love where you seek out those who can provide value to you? Or do you love for the sake of love, and by doing so, you're providing a redemptive value and worth on that person? So ask yourself, do I see and assess the value of a particular relationship and then decide whether I will enter into this relationship and love this person? Or do I love this person, and because of that love, I assign value and worth to that person? And that's difficult. Agape love is actually very difficult. So often, I think we enter into friendships or relationships where we think, what's in it for me? What is the value provided to me? When we choose how to love, we understand we have limited bandwidth. All of us have limited bandwidth in our capacity to love. And we don't want to be inefficient with our love. So we consider in our natural human flesh, which relationships or which people or which friend groups I want to pour myself in and invest in because of the value that will come back to me. And, you know, I'll be the first to admit that I need to mature in my love. So often my love is calculated, and it kind of is kind of seeing what the perceived value could be. But as we mature in our love, especially this kind of love, I think we are more able and more free to love. And that's what John is calling us to. You need to mature in your love. You need to mature in your capacity to love. What would it look like if we could love freely? What would it look like if we could just love with reckless abandon? How would our church look different? How would our city look different? Our workplaces, our campuses? Brothers and sisters, as we are encouraged this morning by the word of God, let us love with this type of love, the love that Christ has shown for us. You know, as we wrap up this morning, we're going to be taking communion together as a church. And as the worship team leads us later in a time of response, I want us to think about it this way. This morning, we looked at the union we have with God and the union we have with one another. Again, how do we know we have union with God? Our passage this morning reminds us that we live in him and he lives in us. And we know that he lives in us if we obey his commands. I'm sorry, we know that we live in him if we obey his commands. And we know that he lives in us because of his Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. That is the proof of our union with God. How do we know that we have union with one another? Well, our passage also reminds us that we know we live in him if we love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. And so I want us to, before we come and receive communion together, think about these two unions that we have. Pastor Peter will lead us in a time of communion, but you know, from the passage in 1 Corinthians, that we read about the instructions that were given for the Lord's Supper, Paul is actually addressing two abuses within the church that when it comes to the Lord's Supper. You know, in verses prior to the actual instructions that Paul gives, he points out there's many divisions actually in the church. In that Corinthian church, there are many factions, and the one that he's most adamant about is this division between the haves and the have-nots. The haves and the have-nots, there's this division and there's this tension. And even as they come to the Lord's table together, he's saying this is an abuse because it's a broken union with one another that he's trying to address. He reminds the church, listen, you are one body. The haves and the have-nots, the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, you are one body. You're meant to be one body as you come to the Lord's table. All those who profess the name of Jesus are to be united as one. That's the first abuse. The second abuse we see as we continue in the passages, we also see instructions on how to approach the Lord's table. And for those, he says, to examine yourselves, not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, lest you be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so if I could put it this way, I think the abuse that he's addressing is the broken union with God, right? The unrepentant sin that causes a breach in our fellowship and our union with Christ. So as we examine ourselves, we come not because we're perfect, not because we have everything figured out, but we come and we confess our sins and we come and ask for his grace and for his strength that in our fellowship with him, we would continue to yield to his leadership, to the voice and the prompting and the convictions of the Holy Spirit that is speaking in us, working in us and working through us. And so, worship team, why don't you guys come up? As we enter to a time of response, let's take a moment and just kind of identify these two things, right? Our union with God and our union with one another. Take this time of response as we before we have our offering prayer and communion and just reflect on what the Holy Spirit is prompting in you. Perhaps there are some areas of your life that you need to confess and you need to ask God for grace and for mercy and for strength to follow through in obedience. Or perhaps you have a broken relationship in your home or in with your friendships or even at church with one another. Let's pray that God would give us courage and conviction and love for one another in such a way that we would be able to be peacemakers and mend relationships. And by doing so, by loving one another in the way that Christ has loved us, we demonstrate that we live in him, that we belong to him, that we are beloved. People who have experienced the power of this agape love, and that we too would love in such a way. So let's take a moment before offering prayer. Let's just take a minute and let's just close our eyes and spend some time in personal reflection over these two areas.